go over those five to bring us up to this point, because there's something of a build here. I on purpose started with some and ending with others. Though there's no necessary build, there is a kind of a teaching build here that I'm using historically. We started out just asking, what is philosophy? And what did we say philosophy was? We said that philosophy can't be defined by philosophers. We said that it's defined by God. And God defines philosophy very differently. He says it's a vain deceit. Philosophers call it the love of wisdom. That's what the word philosophia means. Philosophia, the love of wisdom. But God says, no, it's not the love of wisdom, it's actually the hatred of wisdom. It's actually the hatred of wisdom. Because it calls God's wisdom... Am I on right now?
Yes, you are.
Okay. I mean, am I clicked on too? Okay. Okay. That actually, to a philosopher, the Bible is moronic. Now, of course, they can fix the Bible up so they can say it's a good book. Mm-hmm. But they're not. They're, when they say that, they are not reading it as the Bible. They're always reading it in their own way. So when you hear a philosopher praise Christianity, he is never praising the Christianity you know. Mm-hmm. He's redefined it, which is what philosophy is all about. It's a play on words. It's a trick of words. It's all poetry. It's all game playing with words. So you're led to believe that a certain word has a history. You see, words are, we don't just call them, you know, we have to have words that we understand. They're never just private interpretations. So a word like rose or house or tree or going to and so on, these words have gained some power among us. Well, philosophers play with words in exactly the same way as poets do, with this difference, that poets are not intending to do anything more than arouse emotion and so on and so forth. Now, when they become more serious, they become philosophers. When they have a more serious intent, as some poets do, when they're actually trying to do more than just emotively touch you, contact you, so that you have a little pleasure out of it. When a poet is attempting to say something to you more than just something, Mary had a little lamb and pleased his wife, snow and so on. When it actually is trying to bring something to you, then there's a philosopher. So poetry and philosophy are actually on the same continuum. They are the same because they are masters at words. But the poet is usually writing in such a way that you get a signal that it's just a poem. When you're done with the poem, you don't think that the world is a rose. The world is a rose, you know, and so on. But you don't actually think it is. And a play is just a play. And when you leave it, you clap hands and the curtain closes. You don't imagine it's reality. But for a moment, you were entertaining the possibility that living room scene up on the steps was actually your living room, or you were entering into those people's lives like a movie or anything else. That's poetry. In other words, when it's done, you clap your hands, the curtain closes, and you go back to your real world where you have to write checks and so on. Whereas a philosopher wants you actually to believe that he's telling you the real poop on the universe. He's giving you a window into reality. He's actually showing you how reality, let me put it simply, reality as you face it, the prima facie reality, the reality that you see, the stimulation that comes to you from day to day, there's something missing in it. And so the philosopher gives you the key, the secret. It's like the stick in the water. You see a stick out of the water, and it looks like it's bent. You see? So the ordinary person looks at it like a child and says, oh, look at that bent stick. That's the stick I need. Go pick that out of the water. He pulls it out, and it's straight. But the philosopher, who's pulled out sticks before, realizes, not because he's a scientist, but because he's a philosopher, that life is not what it appears to be. And you have to know the trick, then, to life. So he's going to give you a window on physics, metaphysics, beyond physics. In other words, beyond appearance, he's going to give you the real reality. Now, they define that differently. So philosophy is the wisdom that replaces God. You see, God also says that life as you see it is not what it is. He has to interpret it to you and tell you what it is. Are you understanding? So philosophy then is a religion. Philosophy is the intellectual understanding of Satan, Satan's religion, because it explains life. And so whether it's rationalism or monism or Epicureanism or hedonism or nihilism or existentialism or whatever it is, and there's 100 of them, no matter what it is, it's taking some aspect of man and giving you a clue. Maybe it's the mind as in rationalism. Maybe it's form as in formalism. But it's something to do with an aspect of man or reality. So some is a motive. That would be romanticism. And tonight we'll study existentialism, which keys on the will, the freedom to choose, the ability to choose. All right? So each one may have elements of the other, but it focuses around one more than the other. So all these various philosophies, one will take this side, the other will jump to the opposite side. Some will say it's mind, the other will say it's motion, the other will say then it's will, and then another will say it's all three, and another will say it's behavior, and another will say... So they've taken different aspects of man, but the Bible is the only reliable truth. Because the Bible says that the reality you're looking at, you do not understand. Here's the meaning. Philosophy says the reality you're looking at, you do not understand, here's the meaning. And it is never, never, ever Christianity. Even when it says it's Christian philosophy, it's never Christian philosophy. There is no such thing. Philosophy is a vain deceit. So we've settled that now, what philosophy is, and we spent some time talking about philosophy as a love of wisdom. It actually turns out to be a hater of wisdom, because the true wisdom comes from above. Now, the next one we looked at was humanism. Was it humanism? We looked at humanism. No, actually, it was formalism, wasn't it? It was formalism. So the next one was formalism. Now, formalism, and I'm going to write it this way, is form above substance. Form above substance. Or form above the power of God. Above the power of God. In other words, to exalt appearance rather than reality, substance, the real power of God. So for religion, even if it's good forms, but if it focuses totally on forms, it's formalism. And forgets, neglects, does not give the right weight to substance. So even if you had good forms, I mean, they were even of God, and yet you put all of your weight on the form itself and neglected the substance, you'd still be wrong. So formalism is someone who's hung up on form, spends all their passion on something that does not demand all their passion. Because we're to fall in love with Jesus, not the form. That's like the Jews paying more attention to the law than the God that gave the law. That's like paying more attention to the creature than the Creator who created the creature. That's like paying more attention to the gift of the Spirit than the Spirit, and so on. So we get hung up on liturgies and ceremonies and forms and the right way to do things and say things. And even to make it more real to us, if Emmanuel Christian Fellowship becomes a church, we've become formalistic. You know, in other words, for many people, we can hardly wait for the day when we get out of the ragtag stage to a more organized stage where we say, now we feel like a real church. The danger is that when you do that, you lose God. Whereas when you have very few props, you constantly have to run to God. Now be careful, because the opposite is not the case. The opposite is have no forms and just fall apart and be totally disorganized. That isn't God either. But to overemphasize then form, to put it above, that's the only issue, is to put it above. Form has a place, but you must make sure their forms are of God and they're still of God. They were of God yesterday, but they're not today. And so on. So form must always be under the lordship of Jesus, as all of these things. All right. The next one is humanism, which is to place man over God. Man over God. That'd be number three. And so anytime that you make the values of man, the human values, the central thing, you're a humanist. So many Christian humanists emphasize the human side of God. Or the fact that God is for us and therefore spend all the time on us. What's wrong with that is that God is indeed for us and puts great. I mean, what he's doing is for us. But the key to us is still to behold him. You don't get to us by focusing on us. You get to us by beholding him, by hearing him, which again puts us in the proper perspective. Now that would be a danger for us, because most of us might avoid humanism in the sense of secular humanism, or you know, all the evolution and you know, all the various things that are promoted today, which are all humanistic. But yet in the church we also can be humanists anytime that we make man and his values and his questions paramount. Even the questions that I have becomes humanistic, because I'm much more interested in my questions, my happiness, my values, I'm the center. So when man becomes the center of all things, then we've become humanist. And that, of course, is the temptation of the flesh. That's exactly what flesh does. Flesh wants to have form. Flesh wants to have man on top. Flesh wants to have that wisdom from below, be above, and so on. The last one is that we did. No, it's two more, sorry. Rationalism. Rationalism, then, is reason over revelation. Any time that reason is over the Word of God, and the Word of God is not just the letter. So the Word of God, as written word, cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit. That's why I put revelation, because you must have a rhema, a revelation of that Word of God for it to be the Word of God. It is the Word of God as written down, but it isn't the Word of God if you just read it as a letter humanistically, as a human. You must read it by the Spirit. So therefore, anytime you use your reason to interpret the Word of God, every time you do that, which biblically they call eisegesis, that is, you've read in your own question even, making you the relevant one. The way you question a thing, like the way they do these polls, the very question and the way they pose the question, or today we voted, and if you read the thing, you know, just the very way they pose the question can throw you off. You're not really sure what it is they're asking you to do. You know what they want you to do, but you're not really sure what it is they're saying. And you sit there and look at it in like it's written for a lawyer. I wonder if it means what I think it means. Maybe this means just the opposite, because they've written it in such a peculiar way. So any time that we put reason above the Word of God, above the Bible, well, this is what I think. I think, but you see, what we think, our opinions, though they're important to us, our opinions must be under the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with your mind. There is something wrong with your mind is unaided, unbridled, when it just simply becomes God. And again, won't submit to the Lordship. So you see, in each case here, we are not taking our thoughts subject, our emotions subject, our wills subject, our lives subject, our behavior subject, and so on, to the Lordship of Jesus. So again, the wisdom that comes from above, why does God send this book? Why did God send His Son? Why does God send the Spirit? Why did God act? Because we absolutely needed Him. He never acted in such a way that you could have done it anyway. Someone says, well, you know, I can do a lot, but I do need God for some things. Maybe salvation. No. If you don't need God for absolutely everything, then there's no need for God at all. If you don't need Him for everything, you don't need Him at all. It's that strong. So God came down and said, you need me not just every hour. I need thee every hour. You actually need Him constantly, continually, at all times, to abide in His presence. And that's why He came. He came and has always been with us. But He came to live among us, in fact, to live in us, so that we could forever be pleasing to the Father. That's all that's pleasing to the Father, is that we're in constant communion with Him. That is life. Life is to know Him, to have intercourse with Him, to be intimately involved with Him at all times and all. Not to act for Him, not to think right thoughts, not to take the Bible and deduce some things. That's rationalism. Rationalism is taking the Bible and deducing a bunch of things. Well, so a lot of theism in our day, a lot of Calvinism in our day, a lot of the arguers for Christianity in our day, which we call apologetics, that is, arguing people into the faith, is based on deducing principles, ideas, concepts from the Bible and then arguing from there. Well, if there is a God, then da-da-da-da-da. You shouldn't do this and thus. You know, in other words, we feel a weakness in saying God hates abortion. God's not for it. We feel we would rather try to say something more. Now, when you're dealing with the world, that's okay, but you're not bringing someone to salvation that way. You may get someone to vote for it or something like that, because the world only deals in reason. But you, dealing with the world, don't want to limit yourself just to reason, because you're going nowhere that way. You must witness to them by revelation so that they see the hand of God in your life. So I don't know how much time should be spent reasoning with human beings, because finally the gospel itself is not discerned by the mind. It's not intellectually discerned. It's not emotionally discerned. It's not soulishly discerned. It's not psychologically discerned. It's not discerned at all. So you say, well, how does it work? It's a miracle. But it's not absurd. It's not ridiculous. It comes through that preached word. Because there is a God. See, someone says, well, can a man actually contact God? And how would you know? Well, when you ask the question scientifically, you don't know. Science doesn't have these kind of answers. So there's a knowing and then there's a knowing. There's a different kind of knowing. We call that spiritual knowing. Every man can understand spiritually because a man is a spirit. So now the question is whether it's the evil spirit or whether it's God's spirit. And so we want to speak to men from God's spirit. And the last one is materialism. And again, we can see the simple pattern is that materialism is placing material goods above spiritual. In other words, the physical, material, comfort, and so on and so forth. Above the spiritual, seek first the kingdom and so on. All other things shall be added to you. So God, again, all of these are perversions then if we invert them. But if we turn them right side up, they all have their proper place. There is a place for form. There is a place for material. There is a place for reason. There is a place for all of these. So philosophy has only said, let's see if we can get rid of God and then keep the creature. If we could just get rid of God and keep the creature side, then why refer to God? And so the modern world, the secret of the modern world, is to see if we can eliminate God from biology, from geology, from philosophy, from paleontology, from music, from art, from literature, from everything. See if we couldn't do it. Just see. You know, no one is saying that we actually can. Just let's see if we could. And so the excitement of the modern world is, have we not pulled it off? Are we not living without God? You know, are we not the first civilization that has ever lived without God and done a good job? You know, haven't we done a good job? You know, look at other civilizations, then look at ours. You know, we are far advanced, you know, vastly superior, and so on. And then it becomes difficult because when you look close, it's a little embarrassing. Now, existentialism is exactly the embarrassment philosophy. Because existentialism says to all the other philosophies, okay, ostensibly existentialism is going to be a new expression of philosophy, a modern expression. Not that no one was ever existentialist before, but that it's the first time it came forth as a philosophy. And it's supposedly, ostensibly, on the surface, opposed to what? Okay? Opposed to many things. I'm going to write it out here. Existentialism. Existentialism. Now, that big long word, existence, existence, has something to do with existence. Well, to put it in the simplest terms, existentialism is that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. Or, that a man is a given. But what a man shall be, one must choose. That I am is given. But who I am, what I am, how I shall live, I must choose. That's existentialism. Now, I'm making it very, very simple, but it's good to be simple, because at base, all these things I said are games. Existentialism, then, I want to show you, first of all, before we get into anybody, is it's a reaction. It's a reaction. Okay, I told you that it's existence precedes essence. Now, you could read a book on existentialism and never come up with a definition. Because, and I'll tell you why, because existentialism, by its very nature, does never want to define anything. By its very nature, it's afraid of, and I'll show you why. They don't want to define things. They hate it. And so, normally, existentialism isn't a philosophy written in a philosophy book. It's normally the Brothers Karamazov. It's a novel. It's a play. It's a play by Camus. It's a novel written, No Return. Or Waiting for Godot. Archibald MacLeish, you know, where God's in a garbage can. Everyone's waiting for God. It is a celebration of the absurdity of life. Now, all other philosophies, like rationalism, is a very positive kind of thing. Man has a fine mind. But existentialism loves to pick out all the junk that man has skipped over. Romanticism is Sally Nurse, you know, runs off on summer vacation and so on. And so sort of romanticism picks up the emotional side, you know, Ernest Hemingway flying off to the, you know, joining the Foreign Legion and you know, getting drunk on the Riviera and so on and so forth. You know, there's sort of a romance in that, you know, off to India and then down to the Congo and, you know, so romanticism is very different than rationalism, which is, you know, a very clean kind of thing. This guy, very rationalistic, thinking everything out. Romantics are very, you know, they wear the gold bands and the red shirts and, you know, are always drinking and so on and so forth. So rationalism caused the reaction in romanticism. You know, because the romantics said, help, you're killing us. You know, your mind is thinking so much, I want to have an emotional high. That's reality. And the rationalists said, no, reality is what we say it is. You know, and they describe all these ideal worlds and, you know, incredible things. But the existentialist hates both of those. As a matter of fact, he reacts to all other philosophies. In fact, he reacts to all philosophy. And so ostensibly it looks like it's a difference, but in the end it turns out to be an expression of the same thing. So we could look at some of the things it's a reaction against. Jewish legalism. You know, it hates it because Jewish legalism is the ability to say yes, but in this case, yes, but this, and yeah, because it's Thursday today, and so you can say it this way because of that. And they pick out these little nuances, you see, and so the Roman Catholics also have done this, and all legalists do this. They, and in fact, every teenager does it. But you said I could go out if I, you know, yeah, but I didn't do that because, yeah, but, you know, and then they have all these explanations for why they do what they do. In other words, a legalist can get around anything. No matter what the law is, they can turn it quite into the opposite and say, didn't I tell you not to go out? Yes, but you said in my red shirt, didn't you? And, you know, and whatever the thing is, you know, I said, don't go out in that red shirt, you know, or whatever the thing is, you know. They'll turn it, you know. So everybody is, they love the twist of things and to get it down to some little detail. Yeah, but I thought you said, you know, and so on. So it's a reaction against these answers, these simple, simplistic answers that come from Jewish legalism or Greek metaphysics. Greek metaphysics is, you know, telling me the poop on the universe, telling me how it really is made up, that up in heaven there's a tree that's, you know, the father of all trees, and there's goodness which is behind all goodness, and there's the essence of truth which is behind all truth, and beauty which is behind all beauty, and so on. So, you know, when Leonardo da Vinci would paint the Mona Lisa, he was trying to capture beauty itself, you see. And so math was an attempt to get to truth itself. And so on. So man's whole civilization attempt was to get heaven itself, if we could capture it. But of course, heaven is perfect, and down here it's always imperfect. We know that. And yet, if we could get closer and closer and so on. So there's this drive inside of man to do that. Existentialism rejects that, because in existentialism you have things like loneliness. No rationalist ever thought of that. Loneliness. Why? Forbid the thought.
No. In our world, you know, and it's a rational world, you see, where we don't even take into account that kind of stuff. We don't have any garbage cans in a utopia. When Thomas More wrote his utopia, there were no garbage cans. You see, he was just thinking of ideal worlds where everything, there are no disease, and, you know, because we've thought of everything. But you see, the existentialist says, you liar. There are garbage cans everywhere. There is alienation. There is, you know, all kinds of anxieties, angst, deep terrors that you have never talked about. Not the romanticists, the Pollyanna, they have such an ideal looking world too that they don't have anything. You know, yes, they cry over some lover. Oh, she's gone again. You know, this kind of thing. But the point is, though it celebrates divorce and it's suicide and the girl running off with the guy and so on, though it celebrates that stuff kind of poetically and trades on those emotions and entertains the idea that we're really empathizing with you and so on and so forth, it isn't really existentially identifying with anyone. So existentialism says what you say with your mouth is nothing. It's what you're living with your existence. How you've chosen. Not what you say you think. Not what you say you believe. Not because you go to church. No. What are you really living? You are a theist in church, rationally, but you are an atheist because you actually don't believe in God at all. You don't love Him, you don't celebrate Him, but even though you go through the motions, you're not really living in those categories. So an existentialist is concerned then about the real categories of one's existence. What has a man not said he chooses, but what has he actually chosen when you don't see him in the garbage can side of his life? In other words, you wake up in the middle of the night with fear. But the rest of the time when you talk to people, you look very cocky and confident. The existentialist likes to find that hidden part and celebrate then to say, this is the secret to this man's life. He's driven by anxiety. This whole man's achievement was not at all the badge that he got and all the awards that he got. The whole thing was that his mother, when he was 3, you know, da da da, and he's been driven by fear, angst, you know, loneliness or whatever, and you know, that never comes out. And so now they write novels and write histories and write autobiographies and write biographies based on the real George Washington, or something like this. Now, so existentialism picks up on things like death, alienation, guilt, but not as a mere psychologist. Is going for a depth beyond that to say that this is the actual condition of every man, not just, oh, I see you're sick. What you need is to take 4 pills or get into this group and everybody you know, do this or plug into this outlet and you're better. No. The existentialist wants to celebrate this thing and leave man make his own decision. It's not trying to really tell man any answers. An existentialist doesn't have any answers. An existentialist has no answers. He's just simply looking at life the way it really is. Now, he's also reacting to Roman pragmatism. Now, he's also reacting to medieval the whole Catholic attempt to define Christendom and to define the world and define the universe, which is called scholasticism, where people have studied everything and gotten it down to a science, and that you could study it. The answer is X, and so on and so forth. And there's something comfortable about all these. You know, we're very comfortable when our mind says, life makes sense. Here, look at the appeal of rationalism. Life makes sense. Yes, of course. The child asks the answer, you give the question, you give the answer, everyone feels good. But it may not be the truth, you see. It may be just something that appeals to somebody. Does my dog gonna go to heaven? Yes. You know, whether he does or not. Yes, there, that settled that. And so, the little world is neat until you grow up. You see? It's only neat until you grow up. And then it's embarrassingly not like that at all. And so people are shocked on their wedding night. People are shocked when they take their first job. People are shocked when they get out into the world that the world is very different. First they take business classes in school and they're real hard and all this. Then they get out into the real business world. They've always heard the real business world is different, but it's totally different than what they expected. And the naive ones attempt still to say, I'm still being honest. You know, and then the accountant that works for, you know, Kraft, he notices that two of the bosses are, you know, lying, taking funds. And yet he's the accountant, and he himself is a clean person, and he's in your church. This is the real story. But, you know, he's disturbed deeply in. Does he tell? If he does, who would he tell? And if he did, he'd lose his job. Does he not tell? Then how can he sit in church? The guy's destroyed. He doesn't want to lose his job. And besides, it wouldn't go anywhere. And, you know, what would happen? Everyone's doing it. And, you know, this is agonizing. So the man drinks. The man drinks. Slowly he fades away from church. It's harder and harder to live in the world. That's the kind of thing that the existentialist wants to pick up on, to say, that's real life. Real life is not the way we want it to be, it's the way it really is. So he's just celebrating, not celebrating, that's the wrong word. He's just setting forth a picture of life as it really is. But he's doing it in such a way as to help you to look at it, or, if I can put it this way, to force you to look at it. But not to force you to choose. Not to say, this is the right answer, this is the wrong answer. Just to simply say, phenomenologically, here are 18 answers, two answers, whatever. Here are the answers. Here is how people actually live life. Very scientific in that sense. Very inductive in that sense. Here is actually how people live, not rationally how they ought to live, or what we think they say. This is the way they really live. So when Dostoevsky wrote the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, he actually makes the prostitute the Christ figure. And he makes the priest an inept person. Or at least a nice fellow. And he makes religion a buffoonery. Or at least a mysticism. Or. In other words, he makes it the way he really sees it. He doesn't like to hear how it dogmatically is. He wants to put it forth to say, yeah, that's not it though. This prostitute was a better Christian than the priest. And this father was a jerk, but the kids loved him though they killed him. And, you know, all this kind of stuff. So he's treating life what appears to us just psychologically, but actually he's treating it scientifically, looking at it the way he is, and telling the whole story. Or at least his side of the story, so that you see the things that he thinks counts. Whereas the rationalist would write a very different kind of story about a utopia, and the romanticist would write another one about, you know, something pleasant, or stimulating it, at least emotionally, and so on. Because they're trying to push you in a certain direction. Now, medieval scholasticism was then later replaced by late medieval mysticism. Because it isn't long, you'll always see that rationalism leads to irrationalism. In other words, it always produces its opposite. That thesis always produces a antithesis, which always produces a synthesis. We notice this about man. Man is sort of driven to do this. To take a position and then to oppose it to something else. But before long, he finds that his hatred of its opposite actually becomes himself. What a man hates, he becomes. And this is a move up the ladder, because sometimes the truck driver, you know, hates the nigger. And that's the end of it. You see, there he lived his life out in that category. Very clear. For him, the enemy is clear, is that nigger. He's got a word for it. Got, you know, knows how to identify it, and he's happy in his bar, and so on and so forth. But then his kids come along and they get educated, see, and they learn that life is not simple like that, just cursing and swearing out the window, you, get out of my way. They learn that life has two sides to it, many sides, ah. And so they become educated, yes, of course, on the one hand, but then on the other hand, you know. And so then they learn how to say yes is yes, but of course, yes could also be no, and then of course, no could be yes, and you know. And so the kids are much more sophisticated. Yes, I don't like those people, but on the other hand, I'm going to marry this one, you know, and so on. And, you know, we see suddenly that life is kind of getting better, progressing, synthesizing, or is it? And so you see the existentialist wants to say, no, no, it's not getting better at all. It's just the same old thing. And they just want to celebrate that it's always death, and it's always alienation, and we're always lonely, and we're always, you know, absurd. So it's going to celebrate the absurdity of life, the absolute absurdity of life, that man is guilty and he cannot shake off the guilt. He can't. The rationalist has a way out. You see, the rationalist says Jesus is the answer. Even the rationalist could say that. Or Buddha, or somebody. You see, it has some reason how to get out of your problems. But the existentialist says, you don't get out. There's no exit. And so Camus wrote a book, No Exit, No Escape. You are bound to be free. You see, you are bound to be free. Or you are free in bondage. You know, because they're celebrating what they find, not what they want there to be. Now, late medieval mysticism was replaced then in about the 16th century by what you would call Renaissance or early Renaissance humanism. Humanism. Now, you see, all these things are all the ebb and flow, but that was replaced in, that was, let's say, that's 16th century. Well, I could date all this, but at any rate, the 16th century. Then the 17th and 18th century, you have what would be called Enlightenment rationalism. And that's sort of, we understand that. That sounds like philosophy to us. But that was replaced in the 19th century, so that was 17th and 18th century. And those are sort of the time of the philosophers, the time when America was founded on natural law and reason and man is reason and the rights of man and, you know, all of this. That all made sense in those days. It doesn't make sense anymore. Though there are still people who are proponents of every one of these positions. Yet, there also are people that have gone beyond, they suppose, and have some new thought. All right. So then, in the 19th century, you have, let's just call it Romanticism. We don't give it a title. But Romanticism, especially in the latter part of the 19th century, when the Industrial Revolution, the Agricultural Revolution began to take place, we longed for little novels. We longed to get away from all this capitalism and rationalism and all this highfalutin talk. We tried to get something more warm. We tried to go for something that was warmer to us. And so the theater and so on. So Romanticism of, you know, reaching the world and, you know, this was intriguing to a lot of the painters if you knew the history of painting or music. And music and painting and literature and philosophy all do the same thing. In other words, each of these reflect also during their period the exact thing in science, the exact thing in philosophy, the exact thing in mathematics, the exact thing in politics. In other words, the politics we have today is also related to the philosophy we have today, which is related to the art we have today, which is related to the music we have today, and so on and so forth. All of it always parallels. So our society is moving, and you must understand then what is the latest satanic development, philosophically, artistically, musically, and so on, because they're totally related. Totally. Now, so Romanticism, then that was replaced and I'll just stop here because we could keep going, in the latter part of the 19th century by existentialism. Now, the first real, what we call modern existentialism, was a man named Søren Abbe Kierkegaard. And Søren Abbe Kierkegaard was a 19th century Dane, a kind of a morbid fellow who had a spirit of melancholy on him. Now, if you know anything about the North Europe, they have long winters and bright sun shining on the bright snow. And any, if you knew the history of music or the history of art and so on, you realize that what comes out of Sweden and Denmark and Norway and Finland and Lapland and so on, are an industrious people. They work hard, but they're also socially, they're psychologically oriented. That's where a lot of the free love comes and so on. They're really Nordic. And so Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book for all these Nordic types. And they loved the rationalism of, you know, Hegel in the 19th century. They loved the rationalism of it all. But the truth was, there was a lot of sleeping around and a lot of other stuff going on. And there's a lot of psychological anxiety in the Nordic peoples. So they appear to be happy on the outside. If you ever know people from Norway or Sweden or something, very clean people, very outwardly very nice and gracious people. But underneath, there's a lot of deep anxiety that they press down and suppress. So they were one of the first people to break out, and they just couldn't hold it back. So Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book on these people, and then another, and another, and another, and another, and he had kind of a literature that said something like this. And I want to give you his existentialism. I told you his reaction too. He said that there were four different stages on life's way. And these four stages begin with the aesthetic. But they begin not in the sense better than or weaker than, just one of the stages. It isn't like stage 1, 2, 3, and 4, you advance. It's just like this is a stage, and here's another one, and another, and another. And no one is right, and no one is wrong. You just choose which one you want. Or, if you can, a combination. And the first stage is the aesthetic stage. And in the aesthetic stage, a person is someone who's, and he would write novels then. Then he would write philosophies on it. And then he would write like maybe a judge would write on it. And he would write it from all different points of view on that one stage. You know, sort of as the poet, and then as the lover, and then as the, you know, and then, you know. And he would just take these different postures and write different forms of literature. And then he'd take the second stage. So in the aesthetic stage, a man is moved by the moment. He's an aesthete. He's at the art gallery today, and then tonight he's sitting at a fine dinner, you know, with his wife and family. And then he's in church on Sunday, of course. And then he's, you know, he's over here traveling off to Paris for the summer and so on. And then he has a little affair over here. And then this, and then he's, you know, and he's just kind of moving all the time, and it's quite delightful. Quite delightful, you know. Ah, the meat tonight was exquisite at, you know, Robioli's or something, you know. And then he's off to something else because he's an aesthete. And he just sucks all of the juices out of life. And he has a wonderful time. Oh, yes, there's the tragic moment. There are those sadder moments. But he can swallow them up and rise up and so on. So he writes about what it would be like to be a Don Juan, what it would be like to be an aesthete. And so he has all these characters in these different novels, and then when he writes philosophically, he writes a little differently and so on, and he describes this stage. And when you read it, you go, that's me. Well, that's Aunt so-and-so, or, you know, that's Ernest Hemingway for sure. So the aesthetic is one way that people existentially live their lives. In other words, they exist, but how shall they exist? They must choose. That I exist is given, but how I exist, and each family, people live existentially different, even though they're in the same family. We can all sit in the same church, but existentially we're not all living Christian categories. Some are Christians, but like we found with some of our ministers in recent years, they actually live double lives. They're living one thing in the pulpit, and they're living another existence in the closet, or off to the side. And so we don't really know people, do we? We only thought we knew people. We thought that man was an answer giver over here, and he was this. But we found out that people are much richer than that. So some people are aesthetic. The next group are the moral. Another stage on life's way is the moral stage. It's not above the aesthetic. It's different than. Because Kierkegaard's not going to give you the answer. He's not going to tell you this one is wrong and this one's right. He's just describing. He's descriptive like a scientist. He's not prescriptive, he's descriptive. He's just simply going to tell you, here's what it looks like. You choose. You existentially must make the choice. And if you despair, if you see yourself for the first time and you say, God, is that me? I'm 34. You know, and look at these wrinkles. My God, what have I been doing? It's time to get married, and so on. And so people suddenly become moral. People suddenly take on the moral thing, and instead of, the nightclub and the sowing of the oats and Don Juan and all that, suddenly they decide, because they didn't die of syphilis by that age, they decide, let's get married. And let's go to Sunday school, and let's have the kids brought up right, and so on. And they become now like a judge, because he would be the epitome, maybe, of the moral stage. So he'd write another novel on the judge. How a judge would live his life, and how so-and-so would live his life. And then he'd write a philosophical treatise on the moral life, morals are, and so on and so forth. Kind of a little dialogue. And as you read that, you say to yourself, that's me. Why? Standing thing about the moral life is terribly boring. It's absolutely boring. The other life was dangerous. It was dangerous. And really deadly and really stupid. But it was fun. And now this life it seems to be superior, but when you look at it, it's not really superior. It's just different. And it's maybe for some, this is the life they've chosen. But there are other choices. And then there's the religious. The religious has to be distinguished from the moral, though for many people there's no distinction at all. The moral is the religious. The religious is the moral. But for others, religion is higher than. For others, religion is even immoral. You remember we saw that the Greeks had a religion called, from Bacchus, Bacchanalian, where you had wine, women, and song. That was their religion, or hedonism. Some of these philosophies, religions, and so on, these are the religions of the people. Now, when he describes the religious stage, maybe he'll be a preacher. Maybe even a Christian preacher. Because the difference between morals and religious and Christian could be none. In some existence. Oh, of course, in our minds, they are very different. But in some existence, it might be all the same. To be moral is the same as to be religious is the same as to be Christian. I mean, it's just someone, you hear a Christian who's just walking out of a Christian church and you say, why are you a Christian? He says, well, I believe that a man ought to live for some principles. Yeah, so he's obviously moral. And what does Jesus have to do with it? Oh, it doesn't matter. Could be Jesus or Buddha or, whatever a man needs. And then as a Christian talking to you, see, realize this Christian is different than another Christian who would say, makes a big difference. You see, make a big thing out of it. But then maybe he's sleeping with someone. So we find that when a man says something is not necessarily what a man is really living. Now the last category along life's way is
last.
Yes, fourth. You have three so far. You have the aesthetic, the moral, and then the religious, and then specifically Christian. That there are those, and rare indeed are those, according to Kierkegaard, who actually are Christian. Now you have to read his philosophical treatises on it, you have to read his novels on it, you have to read his sermons on it, and he has a whole set of literature, about 50-some books on all of these different things. Some are philosophical, and some are novelistic, and so on, depending on the form kind of depends on the subject, doesn't it? In other words, in one form of life, like the judge may or may not read the novel. He might find that trivial. He might instead read the Bible, or he might read something else, and so on. So it all depends on who you're appealing to and what form they might want. So he wrote appropriate forms for each one. That's why a lot of the writers of the modern world no longer write philosophical treatises. They write novels, or make plays, or write newspapers, or just get involved. Don't write anything. Just get involved. Have happenings. They just exist. And so the Flower Children grew out of that. The Jesus Movement grew out of that. Many of the things that today are behind all that you see on television, existentialism has dominated the modern world. But it was followed by, and if not surpassed by, nihilism, which is the end of all values. Because another man, Friedrich Nietzsche, who also lived in the 19th century and also was an existentialist, or was classified as one, he also believed that there were no answers. Or, even if there were, you couldn't press them on anyone. So, Nietzsche then wrote books, Thus Spake Zarathustra, you know, going back to our Indo-European background and so on, a very Nordic kind of guy that influenced Hitler greatly, and Wagner. He and Wagner were contemporary and so on and so forth. And this man was a madman. You know, he went insane. But he wrote some of the deepest insights, deepest penetrating insights into Christianity, into civilization, and into man that have ever been written. But yet the man died an idiot, so to speak. And that's why these people write books. This man, Dostoevsky, wrote another book. He's a Russian. He wrote another book called The Idiot. He had a lot of interesting novels, and their titles of these novels are very interesting. They're intriguing, you know. As you see mankind developing, he doesn't have answers. We're discovering over and over again that there are no answers for philosophy. Because philosophy is a search. It's never an answer. Even though it gives an answer, it's an answer that is continually being researched. You could continually write about it. And so, what I'm trying to do is not give you the answer here, even on all this, but to introduce you to existentialism. Now you have an idea of that man exists, but he must choose his essence. What did I do with all my notes?
Is 10 nihilism?
Hmm? Oh, you can go on. You know, I'm just, yes, I would go on. Nihilism, banalism. It's hard to say where we are today. Eclecticism is always in, just kind of a gathering of everything, you know, gobbled up together. It's kind of like a typical kid who goes to school, kind of, you know, sophistically picks up little of everything. You know, he's a phenomenologist, he's an existentialist, he's an idealist, he's a realist, he's a naturalist, you know, he's a little of everything. So it's hard for kids today to know what they are. So most just end up being materialists. That's easy. Just be a materialist, you know, and blow the rest off. But, you know, when you talk to them, they might spout out some philosophy, you see. They don't actually live it. But those in the 60s were particularly existentialists. And then the 70s. So you can characterize each decade even to find out what's the latest. But what I want to say to you is the 20th century has been marked by and has not escaped from existentialist categories. Namely, what are you going to do with man's irrationality? Man's horror. Man's inhumanity to man. See, none of the other philosophies really really looked hard at those sides of man. The contradictoriness of man. They tried to resolve everything and give an answer, a simple answer. Well, God answers prayer. What the existentialists wanted to say is, that's not true in existence. It might be true in the Bible. It might be true in somebody's life. But we haven't found too many people like that. The existentialist is going to be honest. He's going to say, I don't want to hear any answers. What I want to see is real lives. Here's the lives I find. Here's what a church member looks like. Take George Bernard Shaw. He wrote a lot of things, but he wrote one called Barbara. It's a military word. Anyway, something Barbara, General Barbara or something like that. This is a story of a woman who worked in England in the Salvation Army. And it's written with satire and irony. Satire and irony is one way to deal with life. Satire and irony, it means he was making a spoof on, but he actually was tearing down, just as Dostoevsky tore down, existentially, not because he hates Christianity. It's only because he hates lies. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't hate Christianity, just saying, I don't see any. This is what I see. This is what I've actually found. Not what the priests say, not what people pretend to and fake out. And so, this is what I really see. So the existence. And so he found that the worker at the Salvation Army, the real worker, was one who gave themselves tremendously to the work of the Lord. And when he characterized this woman, Barbara, I think it was Major Barbara. Major Barbara. Yeah, Major Barbara. Major Barbara is in the Salvation Army. She's a major in the Army. And she works so hard, and she's a totally suppressed woman. And really, she's a repressed woman. I don't know, he may not distinguish these two, but you can. Repression would mean she's not even aware of it herself when someone says to her, gee, you work so hard from morning to night, it's all for the Lord. You see, now she could say that actually hating it and then going and writing her prayer journal, God, I hate it, and that guy really nailed me to the wall. Then she'd just come out and be a hypocrite. You see.
Yeah.
But if she actually believed it was all for the Lord, and then when someone said, geez, you know, you're working from early morning to late at night and you always have a pleasant disposition, doesn't it ever get to you? And you say, never. You know, our Lord Jesus hung on the cross and, you know, so on. And it's so unreal that George Bernard Shaw said, that to me is Christianity. Mark Twain also. The same thing. They didn't really hate Christianity. They just found it to be hypocritical in its talk versus its existence. So now you understand, existentialism wants to take a man at his existence and say, what has the man freely chosen to be? Not what has he said he is. How does he appear to be? Not what do we write down in dogmas and answers. What does a man really live? So, now you have an understanding of existentialism. Where are my notes? I've lost them. Hallelujah.
Doubting Thomas be one? If I...
Really aren't doubters. Because, here we are. What they're really doing is just simply saying, I don't think Thomas... Thomas is a real doubter, not an existentialist doubter. Thomas really doubted Jesus, but he knew Jesus was Jesus. He didn't think he's living a different existence than he's saying. No. But he just wanted Jesus to be something different than he was. You see, there's a difference here. If I see Christianity for what it really is and I reject it, that's one thing. But that's saying, this is what it's presented to me and I don't like it. I want to change that into something else. That's Thomas. Thomas didn't want Jesus to be that Jesus. He wanted it to be something else. There's another which says, here's what the person is saying. I don't believe that. That's not really what they're living. They have chosen differently than they're speaking or than other people are believing. And so the existentialist wants to say that prophetically to the world, to say, let's look at life the way it really is. Most people are aesthetic. The bulk of humanity is aesthetic. No matter what they say, they may look moral, but they're not. They're immoral. You see. But the judge, there are some people that are like the judge that actually live this way. And we grant that. And then there are some other people that are religious. And they're genuinely religious, but they're fewer, you see. Because most religious is just moral. And most moral is just aesthetic, you know, really, when you boil it down. But, because you can turn religion into aesthetics. Religion is just the candles and the smoke and the incense and so on. I mean, it's very easy to figure out. Or even the elixir that comes from thinking things out. God, I've got it. I've got it. I must share this insight. You know, and I mean, there's an elixir there. It's a tremendous elixir. You know that. You know, it's as high as the candles for somebody else. You see, and so it can be existentially. Then religion is not what it appears to be. So the question is: is there real Christianity? Does real Christianity exist anywhere? Not in people's mouths and minds and Bibles and dogmas, but does it exist in anybody's life? And that is the penetrating question of our age, which our age has not gotten over. That's why we haven't addressed and cannot answer this one. We can answer rationalism. Oh, well, you evolutionists are wrong. Here, ba, 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 ba. See, you can do that one. But here's another more penetrating one, is the truth in life that we're after is not truths. We're after you living authentically. I don't care what's true, whether there is a God or there isn't a God. Do you really believe Him that you say you believe? There's the problem.
Praise God.
Now, so let's look for a moment at existentialism, because I would say this is probably one of the most subtle philosophies to overcome for us and to recognize, though I think you have some idea now of what it is. Existentialism is a philosophy which declares that existence precedes essence, celebrating freedom as the single, absolute, and inescapable sign of authentic human life. Celebrating freedom as the single, absolute, and inescapable sign of human authenticity, or of authentic human life. So, freedom is a big word with existentialists. That's why you see the flower children, they didn't believe in materialism, or they didn't believe in America, or they didn't believe in anything. You see, if you ask them, well, what do you believe in? I don't believe, you know. Or, you know, they would say something absurd. Because this celebrates the absurd. Because a man is free. In other words, in medieval days, you have to believe in God or you're dead. If you're a Jew and you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we kill you. We open a funnel up and pour in stuff into your mouth until you decide you do believe. And I'm serious. And that's how we converted Indians. And that's how we won a lot of our conversions through force. Same as Islam does with the sword. Just go and, what do you think? Jesus or death? honey, what do you think? Baptism? Yeah, we have decided we'd go for baptism. there's no point in, this obvious, this Jesus is it. And so, that is existentially a lie, you see, because those people were, a man against his will, who's convinced is of the same opinion still. Pope said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. In other words, the guy really didn't change anything. It's just you put Mary instead of, Venus. Said, oh yeah, you're Venus? We're going to make that into Mary. Okay? Dress her up and put her up. There's Mary. Okay. And Apollo, make that into Jesus. And so on and so forth. And the pagans just went for it. Said, because Catholicism was able to baptize everything pagan and turn it into Jesus. And that was their mastery. They could baptize anything and say, oh, October or December 25th, okay, you were celebrating the equinox or whatever, that's his birthday, or whatever the thing is. They could turn something into anything. Say don't change a thing. Just say, instead of saying Thor, say Jesus. Okay, that's it. Thor Jesus. There you go. Now you got it. Okay, instead of wearing green, we change it to Red Bull. The people are happy. It's the same thing. They're just doing the same thing. Still got the Yule log and, whatever. You change very little. And so that made people make sense. Say, I don't mind this guy God because he hardly changed a thing. He lets us still do our thing. And just, when we're bad, we have to now say we're sorry. I'm sorry I slept with so-and-so. I'm sorry I stole from so-and-so. It's all right. Go and be, cost you $15. Okay. Thank you. Now I feel good. It was no big change. Just a little modification and people felt good about it. But it didn't work out that way. It worked out to be tremendously because somebody took it seriously. And when they took it seriously, somebody died and somebody got hurt and somebody, misunderstood and, it's tragic because existentially it was inauthentic. People really didn't believe in Jesus. They really weren't born again. See, in the early church, before it was organized, hear the words I'm using, before it was organized, the Spirit prevailed. That's why there's danger in our church now that as we begin to come together and to do things, are we really hearing God or are we helping God? We're hearing, but we're helping, And so there's a danger, isn't there, that we'll kind of hear and help at the same time and then call it God because we're anxious to have a church that we can invite other people to and, so on, because we don't really trust God to bring people and so on. How we got there, we don't know. But, somehow... So we always have to be careful that we don't replace God. You see, all of these philosophies are just intellectual ways of saying that we all easily are tempted to do it wrong. Now, let's look again at existentialism. Each individual must experience, or does experience, I'm sorry, each individual experiences that he is, THAT, that he is, before he discovers who he is. A baby. When you see a little baby laying there, the baby knows that it is. It lets you know. But he doesn't really know who he is. And he actually discovers whose he is. He's actually discovering his hand one day. This is an interesting thing. And he doesn't know it's his own hand. But it isn't long before he discovers that. Someone will step on it or whatever. And he discovers, this thing is mine. This is me. And babies love to explore themselves. And they don't distinguish at first between the hand and the crib and the mother and so on. But it isn't long before they begin to distinguish and learn who they are. They get their identity. Now they must decide, who am I? Do I obey? That'd be a moral life. Do I, manipulate my parents? Because all babies know how to do that. Do I manipulate my parents? They certainly don't love Jesus. They're not even rational. They're not even thinking those kind of things, you see. The only God they know is that one up there. Who serves me, the real God. See, so they don't really know who is God at that point and so on and so forth. So that he is going to precede who he is. So it's going to, and as life goes on, the parent tells them, these are our answers. But the parent may be living one life and talking another. Or they may not even know. And so the child's going to hear more and see more through experience than through talk. You see? Because they, you know, when you see a child saying, "Get out of here!" You say to yourself as a parent, "Hey, where'd you learn that language?" And then suddenly it occurs to you, it's exactly the way you talk. But, you know, it didn't occur to you until they did that. "Hey, we don't talk like that." You know, "How do you talk?" You know, it's exactly how you talk. And then they swear or something. "Where'd you get that word?" Swearing. "The older brother said that." "Oh! I've been doing that for years." You don't know where your existence lies, you see. And you don't know where their existence lies. Because they can be sitting at the table and you're thinking children are one way. Just like Kara now is defining herself independent of me. You know, because she's 22 years old. And so she's defining herself and she's never going to come home again and live in her bedroom. You know. And we made such a nice little bedroom for her. But, you know, she's gone. You know, when she left forever. You see, she'll never come home again. I hope not. You know, we don't want her to come home again. But, you know, what I'm saying is, she's a different person, but she's not the person I thought she was, you see. And I'm not the dad she thought I was. She's not sure who I am now either. Because she's changed. She suppressed herself while she was at home. You understand? You know, I said no candy, and I said, you know, you're not going to do this, and you're going to watch these shows, and not these. And I had a lot of rules and laws and so on that you living under my roof, now she's happy to be not living under my roof. And so, you know, I have to come to re-know her now. And she wants to be known as an equal now. Now, she's not quite there, but she's heading in that direction of, you know, I am on my own now. And so she's choosing her own categories. And will it be mine or will it be someone else? And what were mine? What are my real categories? Not the ones that I present. And so on. So now the test comes and you see what, you know, the children are really mirrors or exhibitions of who you are. And each child is different. Kirsten suddenly is excited that Kara's gone, though she outwardly says, "Gee, isn't it a shame?" She's taken over. You know, she's, you know, and you know, she even criticizes Kara now, and so on. You know, and you know, she's kind of, you know, and so anyway. So each of your children, you don't know them while they're living with you because they're subduing themselves at that point, and they're in a learning mode. But when they grow up, they could be quite different, especially when they go off to college, when they go off on their own. They're different people. So an existentialist is someone who says that you know that you are before you discover who you are, and then you must choose. Because you realize, see, karma in the East, karma or fate, or in the West it's called necessity, that a man must, that because there's a God you have to serve him. No, there are no becauses. Do you understand? There are no necessities. Because there's a God, you are free to decide. That's a frightening thing. Because it would be easier as a parent to say, because you're my child living in my house, you will do it this way. And that's exactly how I raised Kara. These are the true values. Your father tells you the true values, you see? And that's it. I didn't apologize for it. And at a certain point in her life, when she was 12, I explained to her that there are other people out there in the world who do not agree with me at all. And I'm in a minority. I assessed myself correctly, not incorrectly. And I told her, "I want to tell you the truth. And you will hate me for the next 6 years as you discover chemistry, you know, inside your body. And as you discover that you have desires opposite mine." Being 12, she didn't really know what I was talking about. That's why I did it when she was 12. and you will want to rebel and so on and so forth. And I told her those rules so that when she did rebel and when she did have that moment, it would not be a total, an emotional trauma to her. It would be real and painful, but it would not be total. You understand? So that when she did actually take off as she did, and did other things too, there were other smaller things along the way, yet it was never disruptive of our relationship. only of our fellowship, you might say, only of our the way we related to one another. But see, I'm allowing her to grow inside the relationship that says, unconditionally, I love you no matter what. You cannot think of a thing you could do, even killing me or raping or running off or whatever. Whatever you do, I still love you, period. Not almost, totally. So I want you to know that, and I tell her that in words. See, that doesn't tell my existence, because maybe if she does it, I could kill her, you see. You don't know what you do. But I'm telling her in words, which are an expression then of my existence. Now she has to discern then whether they're a true expression, and only testing will tell. Only time will tell. So we're going through a time right now when she did actually leave my authority. And went against my will, deliberately against my will. And said, I'm not under your authority. And I said, that's right, you're not. I mean, that's just a fact, a description. But you did wrong. No, God told me to do this. You know, so now we're arguing about that, you see, but that's beside the point. Now she's saying, I'm 22. And I'm saying, so what? I haven't given you away. What if I were 30, she said? Would you still want me to be at home? And you were going to give me away? I said, 40 even. But the point is, actually, the truth of the matter in existence, not in words, is that Kara had tremendous freedom. You know, she in fact wasn't limited. She could do things that the other kids couldn't do and so on and so forth. In fact, we had very few rules. And I only had one rule, as a matter of fact, was I want you to wait till June to be married and finish school. That rule she's broken already because she's not going to finish school. And she's apparently going to marry without finishing school. And that was my only rule. I mean, I said, you know, I don't care who you marry, particularly as long as, you know, they're in the ballpark. That's your thing. But, you know, I would like to have the opportunity to say no. And she gave me that one. I can say no, but it doesn't matter, you know. No, I don't think that. But the point is, you have to be very clear in how you raise children. Of, you know, the rules suddenly come to an end now. Existentially, she's no longer under my rule. Now, I think she's still submitted to me, and she's claiming she is, and loves me, and I know that. Existentially, I know that. That's real. But I don't know if she's submitted or not. I think she has done wrong. And has gone away from me. So we're arguing over those things, you know, working those things out, and negotiating those things. So it's an interesting time. But I have chosen, freely, chosen not to make it easy on her. Now I could make it easy on her. To be quite honest, I don't really care. I'm quite happy with what she's doing. I believe she's growing in the Lord. I think she wouldn't have done better at home, you know, and so on and so forth. So in the end, I'm in a win-win situation as far as I'm concerned. But I'm only, because that's true, because I'm not nervous at bottom, still I'm telling her what I think before God, is I would rather you be here, be under my authority, and, you know, stay away from that guy, let him be over there, and then get married, and so on and so forth. Well, she's not going to do that. I know she's not. She's determined not to do that. And I'll accept that. Meaning, as far as God is concerned, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I don't think it's helpful, and I think there are consequences to it. But she's going to learn this one the hard way, and so I'm willing to, you know, fight her, but at the same time, not cut her off or not feel it's the end of the world. It's just mistakes. You know, we all make mistakes, and maybe someday she'll say. I wished I had done what you said. Maybe she never will. Maybe she'll say, see, I was right. But, you know, I basically believe I won. Meaning, I believe that she's more than what I ever expected. She's a terrific child, a godly woman, and so on and so forth. So, this is kind of a minor thing, even though I would prefer it. It's like, she is 22, and she does pray every day. She's incredibly, you know, devoted to the Lord and so on and so forth. It's just this one issue. And I would have to say, I believe her genuinely. She believes God's told her to do what she's doing. So it's not like an open defiance or something like that.
But she knows she's openly defying me because I've told her she is. I want her to know as far as I'm concerned, you know. But this builds character because then you find out what's in a man. You find out existentially. You see, when you put someone in existence, not in talking, not in writing a paper on obeying dads, now we're in a real situation, you see. And she finds out whether I love her unconditionally. She finds out whether I respect her. She finds out whether I still consider her a little girl. She finds out all kinds of things. I find out all kinds of things. So it's a wonderful time. And I chose not to make it easy. I could easily have. I could have said, well, this is a lost deal, because it is. It's a lost deal. I mean, I can see it. I knew she'd never come back and sit in her room again. Just go along with it. But I chose not to. And it could have been easier on me. I could have won her over and had her on my side and been her hero. But I chose to be her enemy at this point. I chose to oppose them. Why? Because I believe in the end that her character, there are some things that I'm interested in. There are some things that I think could be dangerous to her right now. And by opposing her, I'm strengthening her. In other words, the man and I are, you know, we've become close friends, but we also went through real yelling and you know, you have done wrong. You've led my daughter astray. And, you know, and then he had to defend himself. And, you know, I meant it, but I also wanted to hear what he would say. And I also wanted to put the fear of God in him, that I wasn't letting him off easy so that he could just, you know, put his arm around my daughter and have freedom. I wanted him to know, are you really praying? You know, see, and I'm pressing in things that I wouldn't have gotten except in anger. You know, I believe you guys are just taking advantage instead of really seeking the Lord. No, Mr. Borchardt, we are, you know, I'm listening, you know, see, listening very carefully. Anyway, all of this will not be told until after the wedding, you know. But those are choices that we make, because words are one thing, but life is another. You see, Jesus said, don't judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Now, our words must be authentic. My words are authentic. I know where they come from. I know why I've done what I've done. I don't know that I'm right. You see, being right, only God knows. I know that I'm faithful. I don't know that I'm right. There's a difference. So, I know that I'm authentic to my existence, but I don't believe in existentialism. And I'll tell you why. Let's read on. Each individual experiences that he is before he discovers who he is, so that he is continually called to decide. Continually called to decide. Decision, 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 decision. Every moment of your life, for an existentialist, is a decision. Even to decide not to decide is to decide. Every moment of your life is fraught with eternity or time. You can choose to live in the light of eternity, or you can choose to live in the light of time. Or to put it existentially, you can live aesthetically, morally, religiously, or Christianly. In other words, you always are deciding, and you can make another decision. You are not bound by karma. You are not bound by necessity. You are not bound by psychology. You are not bound by any category. You are free. Therefore, we shatter all psychologies, all sciences. We do not put man as a machine. We do not put man, for example, if I push this table, it has to go. If I slap a man in the face, he doesn't have to slap me back. If I kick a dog, he'll probably bite me unless I condition him. But man is the freest among all, because he can be a beast or he can be like God. He can choose. They spit upon Jesus. They slapped him. They crucified him. And he said, Father, forgive them. Now, he could have done it as an actor. For example, Socrates, I believe, Socrates said as he drank the hemlock, you know, hey, how do we know, philosophically, how do we know? All the others are crying around and Plato's at the end of the bed. You know, and he's going, hey, my children, weep not. How dost thou knowest? You know, I'm putting it sort of in King James to indicate he's philosophical here. He's ironical. How do you know that I'm not going to a heaven? How do you know that it's a bad thing I go to? How do you know it's not a continuance and so on? So he's being philosophical, you see. At a moment of death, one should not be philosophical.
That's right.
One is dying.
That's right.
And so Socrates existentially is phony.
at this point. This guy, he does not know he's going to hell.
That's right.
You see, he has no assurance of his salvation because he doesn't know the living God. So what I'm trying to say to you is, when Jesus died, he really pained and agonized. But when he said, "Father, forgive them," it was genuine and true. Anyway, all of these are just, you see, when I tell you something, I say it's true. You don't, you have to decide for yourself. You see, my saying to you, this is true and this is not true, is only a picture I'm painting. But existentially, you'll decide for yourself. I don't make you decide. I can't manipulate you. I can't force you. All I can do is lay out for you and say, there are different ways to go. And as a pastor, I am totally, not only happy that every one of you is free, I will do everything in my power to force you to be free. Because, I explained to you, I believe Jesus Christ never forced anyone to be a Christian. I believe he was happy that every man would decide for himself. He just wanted everyone to know, there's this way and there's this way. By the way, from a Christian point of view, there's only two ways in the world. Not four or five or eight or 12 or... There's only two. God's way and every other way. And they're all Satan. The kid is choosing. So, this man, Kierkegaard, wrote another book called Either Or. Now, you know the secret to modern life is but also. That's the synthetic. That's the synthesis. That's the chemistry of modern life. That's evolution. That's how everything can be its opposite and can synthesize. All right. But for Christians, it's either or. Either you are this or you are this. You see? Either this is true or it's not true. Now that is a powerful category. Either or. But for many people, they don't want either or, so they but also. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, but also. Mm-hmm. Now there is the essence of education. Oh yes, yes, I know, but that's narrow-minded. But also, the Hindu believes that. And so and so. And you see, so then we have other answers and other existences. Now, as Christians, we are aware of that. That's why we force no one. Every man has the right. Listen to Joshua. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, I choose the Lord. Now, there he was free to choose, and he gave them the freedom to choose. Now, even when the Bible says, choose, in other words, you don't have a choice. You must choose. But what you choose, you have a choice. That you choose, the minute you hear, okay, here's this and that, and if it's laid out correctly, and that's all the choices there are, choose God or not, then that's it. You must choose. And even if you say, I don't want to choose, I've decided agnostically, I don't know enough, I'm not choosing, that's a choice. You've just chosen. The rich young ruler, he had to choose. Da-da-da-da-da, and he said, you know, now choose, and he went away sorrowful. That was a choice. Now, maybe 2 seconds later, he chose differently. We don't know. Probably did, because we wouldn't know the story otherwise. But we don't know. You see, every man is free to choose, and God will do everything in heaven and earth to make sure that every man is free to choose. And so will I. In other words, I don't want anyone to be a Christian. I don't want anyone to be a Christian. I want them to be what they want to be. My only job is to present to them the gospel, is to declare to them the gospel, and to tell them, this is the truth. There's this, and there's this. This is the truth. Choose this one. Don't choose that one. But I'm well aware that every man must choose for himself. And I not only reserve that right for them, I will fight for them to have that freedom. So even though I'm commending this one, I'm only doing that because I love them. And I'm declaring that out of my existence. That's authentic for me. Because I really believe it. And now when I say these words, you can't know this except by the Spirit, but I'm telling you, I am authentic. This is my life. This is not words for me. But there's no way to know that except you have to directly know it from the Spirit. You could not know it from listening to me because you can't tell the difference between play acting and reality. Who's Moses guy? Charlton Heston. That guy is so convincing. But a friend of mine knows him very well. He's a debauched, you know, person in his personal life. You know, cursing and a lot of other things. But when he does those things, man, I'm convinced he's next to God. You know, I mean, he is so good at it. You know, I don't think God could sound better. You know what I mean? That sounds right, you know, and so on. So actors can be so convincing to us, and ministers are the best actors. Ministers are the best actors. Ministers are incredibly good actors. Boy, they're the best. I tell you, you get a real show. I mean, you know, if I weren't a pastor, I think it could be enjoyable if I was an esthete. Could be enjoyable. Or if I was an ironist, you know, a George Bernard Shaw, and just wanted to write on interesting topics. You know, I might want to go around just listening to ministers and watch their styles and then know their lives. Just to note the contrast. And there'd be a lot of humor in that. Mm-hmm. You see? Like Mark Twain, certainly. And so you might think Mark Twain was anti-Christian or George Bernard Shaw. And in a way they are. And I would say they are. But it isn't a simple kind of anti-Christian. It's actually one wherein they have served God by saying, you guys are phony. And they have prophetically pointed out clearer than any Christian prophet has pointed out what's wrong. Now, what I'm saying to you is, sometimes these philosophers are better Christians at pointing out our errors if we were wise, because the children of this age are wiser than the children of light. If we would listen, we could learn. Now, I'm not saying study philosophy, I'm not saying read literature, because it's polluted. What I am saying, though, is if you knew how, you could discover that many of these people have been troubled deeply by our lack of Christian testimony, because our words are not where our lives are. And existentialism then speaks to that issue. We are continually called to decide as an act of pure will. Listen to this carefully. As an act of pure will. Why? Because the mind is not going to influence your will. You say, oh, well, my mind is telling me to do this. The reason I chose this is because. That because is just rationalization. The reason I married you is because you're beautiful. That's just a rationalization. We don't know why you married. You just chose. All we know is you chose. We don't know why. Well, I just felt like saying it. That isn't how you decide. You see, so people say that to themselves. That just kind of quiets their mind down. Oh, I married her because she's cute, or she's rich, or because we went together for 5 years. You know, whatever you put in your mind is not really why you decided. Listen to me carefully. Because man is not a mind. It looks like the will then was subject to the mind. No, not at all. The mind is actually subject to the will. I'm not going to go into that. But just to say to you that people rationalize things because they like to, actually it's with the will. I want to sin, so I make up a theology that allows me to sin. You see? You'll always find that people who are living immorally will become liberal. And pastors that have affairs suddenly will preach grace. No, I'm serious. Now, I'm not saying as a joke. This is literally true. And I can show you, you know, major ministries that used to have one message and then they had an affair and the wife ran off or something like that, and now they have another message. Now, I'm not being critical there. I'm just noting that. That existentially is very powerful. There's a truth there. In other words, then I'm suspicious of their theology. Did you develop that theology? Because it's a truth, and I can see they have real insights into it. But did you develop that? Which is good that you developed that. I can see you developed. But did that come to you because you really love Jesus? Or simply because you're now living a different lifestyle? Now, let me say something else to put that in balance. It's good for Christian pastors to be sinners. Because if you're not a sinner, equal to the worst of sinners, you cannot be a pastor. If I felt there was someone out there that was worse than I am, I personally could not be a pastor. I don't feel I've ever met anyone worse than I am. I'm speaking existentially, not superficially. I don't feel I've ever met anyone worse than I am. Every time I meet somebody, I laugh. It's like, it's nothing. It's nothing. You're nothing compared to me. And it's just a joke.
is a joke. No one is as devious and twisted and so on. Now, if you know God in your existence, you will come to the same conclusion, and you will recognize me, and you will know me, and I will know you. That's exactly how we know one another, is because the Bible says, and this is not philosophy, the Bible says every man's a sinner. And the problem in the church today is that many people are preaching from their head, from their emotions, from their will, from dogmatism, from behavior, from ceremony, but not out of their lives. Because the God that I know is a God that lives inside. I couldn't make it without Him. Now, that doesn't mean I couldn't. I could. I know exactly how to make it without Him. What I'm saying to you is I don't choose that because I don't believe that. But I've done that. And I repent of that. So we must then develop a kinship existentially, that is, in our existence, not just in our mouths and minds, hands, lives. We must really be Christians, because otherwise there is no fellowship. And what I'm getting at here is judgmentalism. The only reason we judge people is because we haven't seen the log in our own eye. So I'm totally biblical in what I say, but that's not why I say it. But it happens that, yes, exactly, the Bible says that, is that every man to himself is the most evil, vile person. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I understand him totally. There's no mystery to me in Paul. I understand Paul totally. Now, Paul meant by that not because he was wicked. He meant by that because he was self-righteous. And self-righteousness is the highest form of wickedness. And I understand that. So what God is saying is get off your high horse. You see, Jesus is totally egalitarian, meaning He washes your feet. He washes your feet. There is no aristocracy in Jesus. Though Jesus is the highest, He came down and became the lowest. I'm talking exist. They don't exist. In my mind, there is no rich person, poor person. That's just a category. That's external. In my mind, all people are exactly like me, even if they lie. I'm not troubled by their lies. If someone's aesthetic, they're me. If someone's moral, they're me. If someone's religious, that's me. I'm all those people. I'm Haman. I can recognize Haman. That guy's okay. I'm Pharaoh. I don't judge Pharaoh. I don't say to myself, God, what a stupid person. I've said that. God, how stupid that guy. And then a few hours later, the Lord showed me, that's you. God. Hey, I like Pharaoh. It's okay. Okay, guys, just like me. You see, because there was a guy that's so dense that 10 times in a row God had the frogs and lice. You know, man, after frogs, I thought I'd be done for, you know. Just one. But, you know, how could a guy be that stupid and that stubborn? I said to myself as I read that story. It's a story. It's a story about an existence, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, as I read that story, my reaction was not a Christian reaction like a little kid in Sunday school. Oh, wasn't Pharaoh bad? And wasn't Moses nice? No, that was not my reaction. My reaction was, how stupid of that guy. You know? And then I found myself that guy. I wasn't Moses. Oh, my God, I'm the wrong character. I'm Moses. And I found in the Bible I was always the bad guy. Never the good guy. Until I read along and found out the good guy was a bad guy. Then, now I like the good guy, because he turns out to be a bad guy. You understand what I'm saying? In existence, not in thinking, in talking, in preaching, but in existence, we are one. Therefore, I can witness to any man without fear, without intimidation, without judgment. Why? Because he's exactly me. If I go into the slimiest prison, and I'm as degraded as you can possibly be, I'm at home. That's my people. You know, now for my wife, she thinks, how can you listen to those people? You know, let's say people from the hills or something. She says, you know, how can you listen to that? You know, they seem just like me.
Liberate.
Yeah. But for many people, they can't. Now, I have a problem with retarded people, to be honest. When I see retarded people, I think, how could anyone work with these people? I'm amazed. I mean, it's kind of like, I can't do it.
But when I get inside, I find it disappears. Oh, it's just, or go to an old folks home. I don't like to go to old folks home. I go in and the smell is bad and people are dying and so on. I don't like it. And I say, let's get out of here. Until you get inside and you start to touch and meet these people, then all of a sudden it's a different world. What I'm saying to you is you can enter into any situation and bring life and light because it is you. That thing you would hide, that thing you would push away, the existentialist pulls out and says, that's you. Don't hide that because that's you. Well, that's embarrassing. I want to see that side. Let's bring forth the nicer side. No. So existentialism is an embarrassing philosophy. Each individual experiences that he is before he discovers who he is. I'm gonna close. What time is it? Okay, we've got a few minutes. Let me see how far I get. I may want to do this again because I feel you're with me. And normally I would go on to the next one, but I feel I want to give this some more time next week because as we understand one of these, you can understand all of them. And really, many of these other philosophies have been done in, though there are still adherents of them. But this one is particularly subtle and dominating in our day. But I want you to recognize they're all the same.
Yeah.
And when I get done with this, I want you to see that it's exactly all the other ones. There is no difference. Rationalism is irrationalism. Irrationalism is rationalism. Absurdity is, you know, sense. Sense is absurd. But you see, you don't know that. That's why man is a contradiction. It's called sin. A equals A. A does not equal non-A. Right? This is simple logic. In logic, this is called Aristotelian logic. Here's A, point. Here's line. B, point B. Now, in logic, this is not that. It's that simple. A is A, it's not non-A. But, as I told you, in synthetic logic, these two can be joined together and become a third thing, which chemically combines the two, and they're synthesized. Now, what we discover then is philosophy X and philosophy Y can be included in philosophy Z. And so we discovered that they're really not different after all. They're just games. And it all turns out to be the same thing. It's all one. It's just different ways of eating an elephant. You know, you've heard that old story. How do you eat an elephant? You know, or one guy describes it this way and another guy describes it. Because they're all looking at it from a different perspective or point of view. It's all man. And whatever your view is of life, it all comes out to the same thing. Now, no philosophy wants to do what I'm doing. I'm destroying philosophy and saying it's worthless, which it is. But it's worth something existentially because people live it. It's worth a lot because people follow it. It determines elections. It determines business. It determines marriage. It determines everything. When people decide things in marriage, they're determining something with a mindset. What you think determines how you act. Hear me. What you think determines how you act. So thinking is very important because it's going to determine your existence. I told you that your existence is given, but how you exist has to be chosen. Therefore, it's important that we witness to people and share with people and challenge people and show people where they are. Honey, don't you realize, look where you are. What? Well, this and this. And they're picturing, I'll tell you why does a girl often marry the wrong guy? Make something simple. Often she'll marry the wrong guy because she doesn't feel he is the wrong guy. And others from the outside say, you know, but honey, you're marrying below yourself or whatever. But what they don't realize is that's her view of herself is, I'm more comfortable with him than I would be with what I deserve, according to you. In other words, I think I could make it with this one. Yes, he's abusive and is awful and I'm not going to have, you know, heaven on earth, but I don't think I could live with heaven on earth. I think I would be out of place. You just have me pictured there. See, so what's going on is their thought is very different than the parents or the girlfriends or whoever else. They say, how can you go out with that guy? He's so ruthless or he's so stuck on himself or whatever. Well, that person may need an emotional bonding with someone that they feel comfortable with. So, or in school, you see the same thing. A kid will hang back and be a dunce in the back of the room. Why? Maybe he's got a fine mind. There's nothing wrong with his brains, his mind. But because he pictures himself as not a learner. Because he pictures himself as not a learner. Maybe he has an emotional problem. Maybe, you know, blah, blah, blah. But maybe he pictures himself as not a learner. And if someone could get to him and show him another picture that he could believe. But often they show him another picture and it's not believable. Son, you could have spent one more hour and gotten an A on that test, but he doesn't picture himself that way. See? He picks, gee, yuck, no way. I don't want to. I don't even want to do that. You don't know what he's thinking. So we have to see that people are acting according to a way of thinking. And it might be fragments of things. But whatever it is, it can be clarified. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. To enlighten every man. To show him exactly, oh, that's who I am? Oh, that's, first thing you see is, oh, is that how I should live? It's not me, that's for sure. I don't want anything to do with that kind of life. But the second thought is, no, he not only died as an example, but he died for you. Well, thank you. Okay, thanks. But still, you know, I'm glad I get to go to heaven now. But still, I'd rather live like hell and then go to heaven too.
Yeah.
You see? But he also died as me. To live in me, to live through me. Well, my God, I don't know about that part. As me. He's my representative. Well, that's nice. Go represent me. You know, to tell him I'm a nice fellow, you know. But I'm not really believing this part, that he's really representing me. I don't know how he can do this. Okay, but I'm happy to hear about that. But in me? No, he won't be comfortable in me. I'm not even comfortable with him. Sunday, 1 hour, that's about it. I don't think I could handle it any more than that. I don't think I could take that much religion. I think I could have a little religion. You know, I'll take a little religion. I don't want too much. Because I'm not religious. See, so a person doesn't yet see themselves correctly. Yes, I'm glad Jesus died for me. I'm glad he represents me and so on. But I'm not sure I can see him living in me. This is all then existence. And you see, the point is that, no, you're not bound. That woman is not bound. She didn't have to marry that guy. You don't have to be a dunce at the back of the class. You are free. But it isn't free just to say rationally you could be this. You must actually present it in such a way they can see it. Maybe your own life. Maybe take them out for a Sunday afternoon. Maybe existence speaks louder than words. Maybe, you know, putting your arm around them, taking them home, feeding them, taking them into your house. You see, existence talks loud, but words are cheap. God didn't say, I love you. He came down and did it. He didn't say, I forgive you. He came down and died for us and so on and so forth. So everything he said, he lived. And everything he lived, he said. That's existence. Now, some believe and some don't. But I'll have to say that many times we don't present that thing we're talking about in our existence. We only present it in words. And it's worthless.
That's right.
It's worthless. You can win many converts with words alone, but that's all you have, is word converts. But they haven't really become Christians. They're still living in pagan categories, not because they're juveniles, but because it's never been presented to them. Many Christians, then, in our churches are not Christian. They're rationalists, humanists, and so on. Whose fault? Not because they don't know what it is, because it's never been presented. Or maybe they have. Maybe they have been presented and they don't see it anywhere else. Maybe they've actually had an encounter with Jesus, a living encounter existentially in their existence, but they don't see anyone else happy, anyone else free. That disturbs some people. Is, you know, am I weird? Am I really in life, you know? I mean, is anyone else like me? I haven't found anybody like me. You know, so we look around, you know, trying to find somebody like me. Talk to me. Are you like me? And you can't actually go up to somebody and say it, so you have to kind of inch up to them. You know?
Right.
No. You know, and you're trying to find a church or a pastor or a people or someone who You know, and then you get into home groups or something, you discover, hey, here's someone like me. Golly, I've even known that person for years. And then you find another one and another one. Pretty soon you find everyone's like you. But you don't get to know that until you're into a situation. Everybody's exactly like you. Exactly. Now that, even when you get married, you don't know that. Because marriages look like opposite. You know, it's like, well, you know, you're that way, I'm this way, and so we make a good compliment. But the longer you live together, you become identical. You even begin to look alike. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Old people? I'm serious. You know, they start out, they're young, they look different. But as they get older and older and older, they begin to look alike. Or have you ever seen kids who, you know, have genetic qualities like their parents, but even their tone of voice and their gestures and the way they smile and cock their mouth, and it's just, it's funny, even David. David looks so much like me. I sometimes turn my face and just start laughing, you know. And he's wearing the stupidest clothing now. It's exactly like me. Exactly like me. It's so embarrassing. And, you know, I was once exactly like that. And he's living in his own world. To him, he's the greatest, you know. Today he wore a green paisley tie on a green paisley shirt with a, you know, a flecky, you know. Anyway, but I remember being that stupid. But to me, anyway, you know, it's embarrassing because it's so identical. And you know, I didn't teach him that. There's no way, because he couldn't have known. But you just see, man, how can that be? But the longer you live with people, you realize we're all very, very similar. See, we like to have enemies. We like to have people. We like to have niggers, wops, trashy Irish. You know, we like to have that because that makes life meaningful. But it isn't real. I mean, that's real. But it isn't real. That's not really where we live. That's where some people live. But the truth is you have to be taught that kind of thing. So it's good for the church, you see, to break that. Instead, the church reinforces it. Our age may be the first age. A couple of generations ago, everyone that was Lutheran was either German or Swedish or Norwegian, you know, something like that. Now, you can be anything. And churches now have people from all backgrounds in them. It's the first time ever. It has never been that way. You know, maybe they came from one other tradition, but now, you know, for the first time, we have an incredible mixture that has never occurred before in the history of the world. Something new is happening, you see, in the body of Christ. And it's not bad. At first, it was very uncomfortable in the 50s and 60s. But now, not only is it not uncomfortable, nobody even knows. And it's wonderful. It's like there are new possibilities that we had never seen before. So every problem turns out to be another opportunity. And there are new movements still abroad today that are liberal causes that are going to stretch the church. You know, what I discover is the liberals often do things that the conservatives would never do. And though they do it in the wrong way, they do something. And the conservatives, including myself, would never even address the issue. Therefore, I see that God has used people that I consider wrong people. And myself being the right person, I did nothing. Who then should get the commendation? The person that believes wrong but acted right, or the person that believes right but acted wrong, speaking superficially? And I'm convicted that God embarrassingly has used my enemies to do more than me. Therefore, you know, in the world, we must keep reaching out. Even though this is the world's philosophy, we must keep reaching out. But we retain the fact that there's a difference between Christianity and not Christianity. But in terms of our existence and life, we can reach out to everybody. Because this good news goes everywhere. I don't know if you're following what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your existence. Jesus Christ could meet anybody. Truth divided, love united. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Truth is this. A is A. It's not non-A. they're wrong. But love doesn't care about that.
Amen.
Love puts that aside for mercy's sake and says, but love reaches out to even the guy that's wrong. Because now wrong and right, they don't even mean anything to love. Love doesn't know the difference. Jesus came down among enemies. He said, you know, I don't see any enemies. I don't see enemies. Of course, according to truth, yes. But according to existence and love, he said, I don't see any enemies. I see someone to love. Yes, he wanted to bring them to the truth because that's the only way you get it. It's a narrow door. You cannot change it. You cannot liberalize it. They're wrong there on the truth side. But speaking the truth in love.
Amen.
On the love side, we need to be wide. On the truth side, very narrow. Are you following?
Yeah, exactly.
Amen. We'll pick this up next week. Because I want to continue more on existentialism. And in the end, I want you to see that existentialism is a pagan philosophy. It's not Christian. But I'm presenting it in such a way that you're attracted to it to see, there's the temptation to it.
Yeah.
There's why it looks like it's almost good. I'll show you why it's devastatingly wrong. But it looks good. And I want you to see its values. Because there are similarities. Remember, Satan always perverts the truth.
Yeah.
So, again, there's nothing wrong with our minds. There's nothing wrong with our emotions. There's nothing wrong with being a man. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. Just, you've got to get it just right. As a man thinketh, so he is. As a man thinketh in his heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, whatever you're meditating on, if you're meditating on the fact that Jesus Christ loves you, which is the most basic thing of all, in that you're not worthy of it, but he chose you anyway, unconditionally, it'll change your life.
Yeah.
It totally will change your life. You don't need all these other things. Everyone who has these philosophies does not know that. Everyone that has these philosophies does not know that. That's why they've gone to these different things. Existentialism is a promoting of the will, the pure will. In other words, Hitler decided to be Superman, Übermensch. He was an ordinary house painter, just an ordinary fellow. And he decided that instead of divine right of kings, you know, that a king ought to have children who are kings, you know, like Prince Charles, and be taught. He decided that anybody could be king. Not because it was reasonable. Not because it felt good, just because he wanted to. Just because he wanted to. He said, I'd like to be king. It's like that. Now, I'm serious. This was a philosophy that was developed by Wagner. If you ever listen to the Wagnerian, you know, and these things fill the caverns with, you know, dragons and fire and, you know, great women and so on and so forth. All of this inspired this little painter. With a little mustache, you know. You know, and he thought to himself, I could be one of those guys, you know. And he even practiced gestures and stuff like this, you know, until he could be the conqueror of the world. And he became a god. To people, he was the Fuhrer. And they worshipped him. Because this guy did miracles in the earth. He did economic miracles. You know, I mean, he did wonders, really. But German people are smart people. And so this guy became the Fuhrer of all these people. He was an existentialist. He was not a rationalist. This guy was absurd. Some of the things, he was a mystic. He wasn't even a mystic. You know, yes, he did all that magic stuff and so on. He was all involved in the occult and so on and so forth, trying to find Longinus' spear and, you know, the Ark and all this stuff. Hitler was into all that. And all the Nordic gods. But he was actually getting into it. You know, trying to feel his way into all this kind of stuff. Because though the Germans are very rational people, you know, and all this stuff, actually, there's another side to the Germans. And remember, he's from the Bavarian side, Austria, you know, and Berchtesgaden. I've been there. You know, the beautiful Bavarian Alps. You know, and the southern Germans are different than the northern Germans. They're not into industry and all that kind of stuff. They're into, you know, Wagner. And, you know, they're more romantic. Schleiermacher and Schopenhauer and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, the Strausses, Vienna Valses and so on and so forth. They're into all that. And so Hitler was raised on Nietzsche and Wagner. And these things, you know, filled his mind. And he began just to think, I want to be God. And being a Roman Catholic by background, being a Roman Catholic, he made an overture to the Pope, you know, and so on, and did all the rightest stuff. He was anti-left. He was on the right side. And so he did all the stuff to stir up the rednecks. He would be a good Texan, you know, and the goat ropers, you know, and he promised them all nirvana, you know, heaven on earth, you know, the white Anglo-Saxon, you know, blonde, blue-eyed, you know, and, you know, boy, people liked it. For the first time, those downtrodden Huns, see, because the German was really a defeated race. And here they were expanding their military, and their industrial capacity was immense, and their little brains, you know, and all their micrometer thinking, you know. When a German writes a book, he always writes, you know, more in the footnote than he does in the passage, you know. You know, but see, he's very careful to put that exactly. That isn't in the body, that's a footnote, but the footnote is 4 pages long, little 7-point print, and so on. So this is the way he's thinking. So he knew he had to be somebody, and yet he's down at the bottom of the heap. You know, the Kaiser had, you know, with militaristic, you know how Germans are, they're just crude, you know. Let's just smash them, you know. You know, no thinking, or, you know, not like the lying British, you know. Well, you see, and, you know, they're duplistic, you know, and they're pretending like they're just playing cricket when all the time they're wiping you out behind the back door. But the German isn't like that. He just comes through the front door, Heich! You know, and he just, there he is. The guy's just a Hun. But they didn't want to be Huns. They wanted to be magnificent, you know, and kind of control the whole world. And so they were trying to be like France and Britain and so on. The culture, they wanted all the culture of the rest of Europe. They wanted all that for themselves. And they wanted German culture, Goethe, and all their people. You know, they wanted them to be up. And it was their time, it was their day, it was their hour. And so Hitler just decided, I'll be the guy. and he pulled it off with some homosexuals, with some, you know, perverts, with some gangsters, with some beer drinking buddies, and, you know, he just picked just some people that were his friends, who believed in this kind of stuff. And a lot of them were just, you know, redneck type people, who just said, you know, yes, we hate the establishment. And so a lot of times people that come out of that kind of background, they don't like their middle class, because these are not from the poor background. These are from middle class families. And they're just trying to rise up to be in the aristocrats. They're sick and tired of being put down. And so he determined that the problem in the world is the Jew. You know, but he really just hit upon something. Just, I know what the problem is. It's those Jews. Everywhere those bankers grab you and take everything, and we Germans are nothing, because we have these Jews everywhere, you know, every street's got one, you know, and so on and so forth. So if we could eliminate those guys, and so he started a hate, and there was plenty of that literature around, it was everywhere. There was in Russia, there were all the pogroms all the time and so on. Throughout Europe, the Jews were the money lenders, and they were the, you know, unsavory, you know, dealers, and you know, because they were always being kicked out of everything, so they always traveled with their gold and their diamonds and all their stuff, you know, and they were always, you know, peddling and trading and whatnot. They never knew when their home would be confiscated and so on. Anyway, Hitler determined these people have to go. So his mind was, I just want it to be that way. Not that he really thought it. See, he used all this other stuff. But you see, he didn't really believe in Thor. He didn't really worship Thor. Oh, Thor. You know, he didn't have any personal relationship to Thor. But he used that folk stuff to evoke in the people emotional things. He was a master at setting up these big rallies. You know, he could play the martial music, you know, and then have these thousands upon thousands upon thousands, in fact, millions maybe. But just these big gatherings at Nuremberg and other places with the red flags and everything, you know. He just did it all up, the inverted cross, and he played on all this stuff just because he wanted to. So he was a madman, yes. But he was driven by this same thing that there are no categories of right and wrong. You see, the Roman Church really had taught that. The Roman Church really had taught whatever's good for Rome is right. That was the Jesuit, you know, deal. It isn't right and wrong. We don't care what's right and wrong. There are no absolutes. It's just whatever serves Mother Church. And the Protestants are wrong because they don't serve us. Yes, they're wrong. There's no arguing, no questioning, you know, just unquestioned obedience. So as we study these philosophies, we're actually studying the whole world. And we're seeing exactly that what Hitler was is still with us today. What Caesar was is still with us today. What Schopenhauer, Nietzsche, Kierkegaard, Dostoevsky, all these people are just nothing but little prophets or mirrors that show us ourselves. The Bible is not the last book. The Bible is God coming into life, and everything that you need is in the Bible. But don't think that history is meaningless. It's totally meaningful. This is all the wrong way. Everything in life is wrong. And the Bible comes in to give the correction. Here's the manufacturer's handbook. You gotta turn everything upside down. So it's said of the early Christians, they turned the world upside down. Just went around turning the world upside down. That's what we need to do. Now you can't do that if you don't know where they are. But you now understand why we only need to preach Jesus. There's nothing else but Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus, that's it. There isn't anything else. So all the things in the world can be reduced down to utter simplicity. Let's close in prayer. Whom have we in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that we desire. There is none on earth. There is none on earth that we desire beside thee. Those are words, Lord.
Hallelujah.
That's not our existence.
Thank you.
Oh, God. We choose that existence.
Yes.
We speak it. And speak it. And speak it until it becomes our very existence. Because we know that that's the truth. Yet we know it in our minds. We know it in our wills. We know it in our emotions. Do we know that in our experience? As we know that in our spirits? Lord, let our experience now be one with our spirit. Let our mind be taken captive. Let our emotions be set at peace. Let our wills say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we confess that we have been willful, that we have been arrogant in our minds, that we have been unhappy, resentful in our emotions, restless, running hither and yon, impure in our actions. We confess all that. Unstable in our ways. We confess all that, that in the light of eternity, maybe some of the things we've done are not so good, though we gave them much time and attention and energy. Forgive us, Lord. But one thing we know, you love us no matter what. We don't know how much we've done will survive the fire, but we do know that we will survive. You said that even though our works may burn up, we would be saved. Oh, thank God. Thank God. But it is our desire, Lord God, for you to show us yourself more fully, that we may put off all these other things. And now that we see them, we begin to recognize that's not Jesus. I didn't know the difference. I see now that that's clearly not the Lord. That was just me being rational. That was just me being emotional. That was just me being behavioristic. That was me just doing it because I wanted to. And I justified it. Lord, thank you for showing us the truth which sets us free. Truth is Jesus. Truth is Jesus. There is no other that satisfies everything. There's no other that can subdue us except the one who first loved us. And Jesus, we love you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our emotions, with all our will, with all our life, our behavior, with everything we've got. We love you. And we declare it even before we see it in our experience. We know, we're aware, Lord God, that it isn't yet in our lives, as it should be and could be and ought to be. But we rejoice anyway.
Hallelujah.
Yes. We rejoice just in saying it and seeing it in faith before we see it in fact. We know that existentially we're a mess at times. But also we know at times we do glorious things for you. That is, you do them through us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We want to live lives that are authentic, that are real, that are actual, that are truthful, so that we may not be caught on that last day and be naked and look around and say, gee, we didn't do anything right. We did so little. Forgive us. No, Lord. Let us come to that day and hear the words, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master. And I pray now for all these people as we go about this week. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us personally, each one of us choosing you, grant us a vision of yourself, a view of yourself. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Keep reading your Bible. Pray as you're led. You've now learned enough about prayer. Just pray as you're led. Keep up your journal. And your tests were good. All your tests were good. I received 17. I expect 2 or 3 or 4 more.
How can I